It's been, only a few weeks, since we acknowledged the 8th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks in New York and Washington and all of that. And, you know, when something like that happens or when we remember something like that, it's only natural to wonder why them? Why those people? Why did God allow that to happen, to befall those particular people that worked in those buildings in New York City? You know, they didn't deserve it, did they? Or surely they didn't all deserve it, even if somebody did. What's the deal with that? Was 9/11, this was the question then, was 9/11 God's judgment on America? And some said, absolutely, and some said, absolutely not. And the rest of us said, I don't know. But, you know, fair question. And our other tragedies, you know, Hurricane Katrina we're still recovering down in New Orleans. Or just earlier this month, that earthquake in Indonesia took, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of lives. Are those things, those natural disasters, are those God's judgment? Jesus addresses that question in Luke chapter 13, which is why I asked you to turn there, in the first five verses. Read along with me. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? You know, do you think they were the really bad guys because they were the ones this happened to? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The words in red, are these tragedies God's judgment on these individuals? No, they're not. But I tell you, unless you repent, you'll suffer the same type of thing that they have suffered. Tragedies and calamities, whether they are the result of the evil in man's heart, such as was the case with 9/11, or the result of the uncontrollable convergence of the elements of nature, such as a hurricane or an earthquake, those are not God's judgment against sin. I think to paraphrase Jesus from Luke, we can say sometimes stuff just happens. It just happens. Car wrecks happen. Airplanes crash and boats sink and houses catch fire and drunk drivers hit pedestrians and, you know, stuff just happens. But that's not to say, all of that is not to say, folks, that judgment is not coming. Because it is. Now, in the last part of Romans 1 from last week, Paul gave an indictment that details the consequences of man denying or suppressing his innate, inherent knowledge of God. We learned that every person ever born, everywhere, at every time, knows in their heart of hearts that there is a creator that exists. But as we read, there are those then and now who would suppress that truth. They would quash it. Every time God's truth tries to rise up and make a difference, they shove it back down so it doesn't make a difference. And the result of that, in fact, let's just read it. It's what Paul spelled out starting in verse 28, even though, chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul's indictment against man who suppresses God's truth and the consequences of being given over to ourselves. Here in the first part of Romans 2, he gives a warning now about feeling superior to those that fall into one of those categories spelled out at the end of chapter 1. Because it's God and God alone who has the right and the authority to judge anyone. Now, as we work through this passage and the title of this message, we'll see the word judgment. It's the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O is how we'd spell it in English, and it means to condemn. It's not a judgment, well, how you doing? Well, I'm okay, could be better, been worse. It's not that kind of a judgment on a scale or a rating. It's a judgment that says, you deserve to die. And again, we're going to see that word and that idea. To judge as final authority over who deserves to live, who deserves to die, who deserves reward, who deserves punishment, who deserves heaven, who deserves hell. And what we're going to see in this passage are four truths about God's judgment. And the first one we'll dive right in is this. God's judgment is, first of all, deserved. Verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's judgment is deserved. Verse 1 tells us that we fail our own standard. Before we even get to God's standard, wherever it may come from, the Ten Commandments, the Levitical commandments, your conscience, your own sense of right and wrong, the mores of whichever society you're brought up in, and the influence that has on you, we all fail our own standard. Therefore, you are inexcusable, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. See, the key word there is practice. I'm a musician and I've been a musician all my life. I know what it means to practice. And if you're a athlete or an artist or, you know, whatever the skill is that you have developed, you know, my wife is an artist, not only on the computer but in the kitchen. And I have the evidence of that right here. But the way you get good at something is by practicing it, right? And so he's not talking about those who dabble now and then or those who slip in accidentally and then jump back out. He's talking about those who practice these things. We fail the test even according to our own standard of righteousness. And I'll give you a little, let's don't call it a test. Let's call it a challenge, maybe a dare. It's now about 11 minutes before 11 o'clock, okay? 11 before 11. Between now and 6 o'clock p.m., 7 hours and change, I challenge you to not do anything, not one thing, not have one thought, speak one word, commit to one action that violates your own personal sense of what's best. And I think you'll find that it can't be done. And if you can pull it off for the next 7 hours, you can't pull it off for the next 12 or the next 24 let alone day after day after day. We all fall short of even our own standards, and that's why God's judgment is deserved. We not only slip into sin, but we practice it. We're committed to it. We're invested. That's another way of translating this word practice. We're invested in it. And if you don't see that, then I guess I can't help you. I don't know what to say. All I see is my own sin. I see this much sin and maybe this much of not sin, but then I see the righteousness of Christ, which covers my sin, which makes me love Him all that much more, which makes me want to serve Him 24/7 and submit to Him and learn about Him and from Him and all the rest. But we all fail our own standard. Not only that, verses 2 and 3 tell us now that we fail God's standard. But we know that the judgment of God, remember this judgment is that judgment to condemnation. The judgment of God is according to truth against those who, and there's the word again, practice such things. If you're worried, oh, I slipped. You know, I tell you, I was driving to Seattle the other day. I haven't wanted to give anybody the finger that bad in a long, long time. I didn't do it. I prayed, I gave it to God, but I'm telling you, this fella needed to get the back half of the peace sign. It wouldn't have done any good, but it would have made me feel better. But you know, God's judgment is true against those who practice such things. And do you think this, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things? See, I'm not the greatest driver either. Sometimes I cut somebody off, never on purpose, but sometimes I don't see them anyway. And doing the same that you will escape the judgment of God, we fail God's standard because God's standard is truth. And God knows the truth. Now that ought to scare us. God knew what I was thinking, even though I didn't make that special hand signal. He knew it was in my heart. That's what Jesus talked about, you know, murder in your heart or adultery in your heart. You haven't actually done it, acted on the thought, but the fact that you move in those realms, God knows that, and that's what He's judging. We'll get into more of that in a minute. So we fail our own standard. Can't argue with that. We fail God's standard. Hardly anybody will argue with that. And then in verse 4, He shows us that we abuse God's patience. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Despise, it means to think against or to think little of. I kind of despise Brussels sprouts. You know what I mean? No matter how much butter and salt you put on them, they're still Brussels sprouts. I don't think much of them. I think very little of them. That's the idea there. See, now, too often, we interpret God's patience as tolerance. Isn't that true? And there is, in that, an element of contempt, of despising, of thinking against. First day of junior high school, 7th grade, Lewis Junior High School, Vancouver, Washington. I met this kid. He went to a different grade school, so I'd never known him till that first day of junior high. Rick was his name. Ricky. I'll leave his last name out of it. And Ricky was one of those kids that everybody just loved. I'm sure when he was little, oh, isn't he cute? Oh, he pooped his diaper. Isn't that lovely? You know, this guy could do no wrong, and the teachers loved him. Everybody, the girls loved him. The guys liked him and wanted to be like him. You know, he was just, there was something about, you know, his person that was attractive to, in every sense, to everyone. You wanted to hang around with Ricky. You wanted to be Ricky's friend. You wanted him to be your friend. But come to find out that Ricky was not all that wonderful of a kid. We were hanging out together one night. I think it was like a weekend night, Friday, Saturday night. You know, a bunch of, there's like six of us in uniform. Desert boots, 501 Levi's, dark blue t-shirt, dark blue surjack. We want to be different like everybody else. And we're like a little gang of six, and we're not going to cause any trouble. We're pretty harmless. But we happen to swing by Ricky's grandpa's house. Now, Gramps, as he was known, I don't know how old he was. I would guess, 90-ish. I mean, he was right along, and he lived alone in this little kind of low-rent half of a duplex with, two rooms or three rooms. And I'm sure Gramps was on Social Security or retirement, living kind of frugally, meager kind of a living. And we stop in to say hi to Gramps, and Ricky, he says, "Gramps, look, I got a new wallet." He goes, "You know what? I want to give you this new wallet, Gramps. In fact, here's what we'll do. Let's just trade wallets. I'll take your old worn out wallet and you can have this brand new." And of course, Gramps says, "Oh, okay, Ricky, whatever you want." And so Ricky takes both wallets and he's transferring the credit card and the driver's license and the ID, or probably the Medicare card, more like it, the pharmacy card and, all that stuff. And I just happened to catch out of the corner of my eye that when it was time to move the money from one wallet to the other, that doggone if some of the money didn't stay in the other wallet. And so he's all done. "Well, thanks, Gramps, enjoy that new wallet." And he goes, "Let's go, fellas." Well, we get outside and Rick, reaches in, he pulls out, and he stole from his grandfather $100. $5 $20 bills. This is more money than I'd ever seen at the time. $5 $20 bills all in the same place at the same time. $100. And I remember, I'm thinking, I just wasn't raised that way. You don't steal from anybody, much less your grandpa who loves you and you're supposed to love him. And I couldn't take it. I had to say something. It was like, "Ricky, what are you doing? What are you thinking? How could you steal $100, how could you steal money from your own grandpa? He needs that money. One of these days he's going to reach in there and it's not going to be there and he's going to go without, or, this is just not cool." And I remember he looked at me and he said, "Ah, he doesn't care. He doesn't care." And it's funny, I was only, 12, 13 years old, but I knew right then, Rick's the one that didn't care. He didn't care. He didn't have any sort of conscience or conviction. See, he knew his grandpa loved him, and that was true. And he knew his grandpa wouldn't call the cops. It was true. And he knew that his grandpa probably wouldn't even tell, Ricky's mom and dad. And that was true. But does that mean that it was okay with Gramps? No. See, we steal. We rob. We cheat our Heavenly Father. He won't care. But really, we're the ones that don't care. See, God doesn't wink at our sin. What he does is he grants us the time in his patience to recognize our sin as sin. And the reason he gives us that time is so that as we come to recognize his goodness, then we turn from our sin and turn to him. God's patience is not permission and it's not tolerance. It's the Lord just giving us the time we need, that assuming we stay in him, abide in him, as Jesus said, the vine and the branches, or assuming that we continue to pursue the things of God, that ultimately the Spirit will convict us and convince us, and we will confess, we will see in the light of God's truth our own sin, and we will repent, we will turn from that. And it's his kindness that leads to that. It's patience, but it's not tolerance. We lived in Tigard for a while, and right up the street around the corner from us was a house, and I don't know who these people were. I never met them. They were obviously some kind of religious fanatic, and they had a little their own personal sign, kind of like the one out here in the church has. They had their own little reader board right in their front yard where you couldn't miss it, and it always said something like, "Turn from sin or you're going to burn forever." It was always something like that. It was always, God's not going to put up with you forever. And I remember I never, you know, I didn't want to approach him. Sheesh. But I remember every time I'd drive by, I'd think, you know, why don't you put, it's God's kindness that leads to repentance, not your sign. You know, that sign's not leading anybody to repentance. That sign is causing everybody to go, what a freak. You know, stay away from them. That's how it affected me anyway. But God's kindness, his patience, it leads us to repentance. You just, you know, he steps back and says, oh, you stole that money from my wallet. Well, you know, rather than bring the hammer down, I'm just going to kind of let it you stew on that. And one of these days, you'll come to that realization that it's not the right thing to do. And you'll turn to me, and I'll be here, and I'll forgive you, and I'll love you, and I'll embrace you, and we will move on forward together from this point. God's judgment is deserved by the religious and the wretch, according to his standards and according to our own standards. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. God's judgment is sure. You can count on God's judgment. It's coming. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment, there it is again, of God, who will, and he quotes from the Psalms here, render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Remember, that's one of Paul's main points here, is that the issue about who's a Jew and who's not. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's judgment is sure. Now, in verse 6, in its context, really is a statement of God's mercy. You may not see it that way at first. He quotes here from Psalm 62:12. I'll just read the psalm to you, where it says, "To you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." See, it sounds like, boy, you're going to get it. Just wait till Dad gets home. I'm going to tell him, and he's going to come down. No, it's mercy. It's to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. God's judgment is sure, and when it comes to the certainty of God's judgment, there's good news and there's bad news. This is like a bad news sandwich. The bad news is surrounded by the good news. Typical kind of a Jewish literary form to do that. Verses 7 and 10 give us the good news. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And then jump down to verse 10. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And then in verses 8 and 9, tucked away in between there, is the bad news. But to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, that would be the gospel, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek, of every man. That's a point that he's trying to hammer home to these folks. God's judgment is sure, and notice that in both cases, whether it's good news or bad news, it applies to everyone. That's what he's trying to get across. God's judgment is sure no matter what. And that leads us to the third point in this passage. God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is fair. See, the issue here for Paul is it had to do with one's family tree. Israel had the law, the prophets, the writings, the traditions, the rituals, the temple, all of that. They were God's chosen people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And see, they thought that that alone put them in a good stead with God. But Paul says, no, it's not how it works. What he explains to us here is it's sin, not our genealogy, not our pedigree, that separates man from God. Look again at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. You know, without the religious rules. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. See, it's not what you have or what you know, but how you live that reveals the true condition of your heart towards God. He's talking about those who have the law and those who don't. See, whether we have the rules or not, whether we have a specific religious teaching or not, how we live reveals, shows, makes known just how connected to God, spirit to spirit, we really are. He says, we do know how to live. Kind of goes back to what we talked about last week. You know, man is without excuse. And God's judgment is fair. We do know how to live. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, of course talking about, you know, having in mind the law of Moses, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. When the Gentiles who don't know the rules, haven't been taught how to worship according to the Jewish ritual, temple, sacrificial system, you know, when they live right, whether they have been taught the rules or not, it shows that they have the God's rules, the real rules, written on their hearts. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now notice between verses 13 and 15, that's a big parenthetical statement, that little teaching he says there. His point is this, we don't need to be taught the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. God's imprinted that knowledge in the very center of our being. He calls it here our conscience. You know, in this country, I think in most countries, it's against the law to murder. Now, there are a lot of countries that don't have one whit of regard for the Ten Commandments and the, you know, thou shalt not murder. But still, the law of the land in those places, thou shalt not murder. Don't commit murder. Murder isn't wrong because it's against the law. Oh, if they take it off the books, I guess it's a big free-for-all. I don't just give that guy the finger. I pull out my pistol and put him where, you know, I think he belongs. We know God has written his law on our hearts. And he says, when the Gentiles, you know, yuck. When they who don't have the law, you know, by nature, do the things in the law, these, although they don't have the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bears witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accuse them, you know, that's wrong, or excuse them, that's right, that's okay. We don't need to be taught the difference. The judgment of God is based on the rules that are written in our hearts, not the rules in a book. And that judgment applies to everyone, everywhere, and because of that, it's fair. Now we can talk just for a minute about God's fairness. So many things, whether it's 9/11 or the earthquake in Indonesia or, you know, the flood we had here a couple of years ago, it's so easy for us to say, well, that's just not fair. How could God, God's not fair. If he was fair, he, you know, but wait a minute. Are you really sure you want God to be fair? Because if God's fair, that means we're all going to a hot place. I think we want God's fairness, but we want it to be tempered with God's mercy and God's grace. And that's where Jesus enters the picture. Because Jesus satisfied God's perfect justice, sin has been punished. That opens the door for God's mercy so that we don't get what we deserve, and it opens the door for God's grace so that we get what we don't deserve. God is fair. And the judgment of God is fair. He judges everybody, everywhere, regardless of race, religion, creed, background, history, whatever. track record. He judges everyone, and he judges everyone the same. And the sad part is that everybody comes up the same, too. Everybody comes up guilty, which is why we need the Lord, which leads us to this fourth and final point here. See, as Paul here, he's building momentum towards chapter 8. He knows where he's going. He's had lots of time to think this letter through, how to start it, how to get to what he really wants to say, and how to work his way back out of it. And chapter 8 really is the pinnacle of the whole thing. And as he builds that momentum, here he's showing the Jewish and the Gentile believers in Rome that they all stand or fall by the same standard. But at the same time, he wants to make sure that they don't and we don't lose sight of the larger truth. And that is that God's judgment is according to the gospel. Now, I told you about the parentheses between verses 13, 14, and 15 are enclosed in parentheses. So let's start at verse 12 and skip the parenthetical statement so we can read that thought without the middle sort of sidetrack part. Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Ultimately, it's the genuineness of your faith that will determine your destination in regards to where you spend eternity. It's not race, it's not religion, it's not religious practices, it's not following rules, it's not awareness of rules, it's living by the rules in your own heart that tell you, "My only hope is to trust the Lord." And if I'm, as we are here in this country and a lot of countries in this day and age, if we are fortunate enough to actually be exposed to or enlightened by the full truth of the gospel, Jesus was born, God became flesh, lived a sinless life, died an innocent death, rose after 3 days in this miraculous resurrection life, ascended bodily where he is with the Father at this very day, looking forward to that time when he will return bodily and history will continue to unfold. We that have that knowledge, we have a great privilege, but we also have a great responsibility. We talked a little bit about that, or we talked a whole lot about that last week, this responsibility. See, it's the genuineness of your faith and nothing else that will determine your destination. God judges you according to the gospel. Is your faith a secret? Now, you don't have to wear, you know, "Jesus is Lord" t-shirts and Jesus bumper stickers and go around work or school or wherever saying, you know, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." I mean, if you want to do that, go for it. But that's not the point here. Is your faith a secret? If it were illegal to be a Christian, could you get arrested? Because if you couldn't, because remember, the genuineness of your faith is revealed in the way you live. If you live like the world, then it looks like you belong to the world. Now, if you're a baby Christian and you're just getting started in that transition from the flesh to the spirit, then, you know, God has grace and so should God's people. But if you've been naming the name of Jesus, if you've been wearing your cross necklace, you know, or whatever for a good long season, but you still live like the world, then I think you want to examine yourself before the time comes when the Lord examines you. Is your faith a secret? Will people be surprised to see you in paradise? What are you doing here? I knew you. Because again, it's not what's on the outside that saves you. It's that's what's saved on the inside shows on the outside. Have you really trusted Jesus for life? Because in the end, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. This isn't how successful you were, how much money you piled up. Nothing. Have you really trusted Jesus? When you're judged according to the gospel, and you will be, We all will be. When you're judged according to the gospel, will you hear, "Well done, enter into my rest"? Or will you hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? See, you can settle that question. You can settle it right now, right where you are. You don't even have to come down the aisle. You can settle that issue this morning. You can be free from the burden of measuring up to God's perfect standard. Because Jesus measured up for you. He takes your sin. He gives you His righteousness. His death for sin becomes your death to sin. His life becomes your life. His righteousness, your righteousness. His rest, your rest. You can truly let go and let God when you choose to believe that that's true. The gospel has a beautiful, positive catch-22. What's required of us in the gospel is simply to believe that God will do what He said He will do. Now, we know He's done what He has already done. We know the cross. It's a historical fact. The cross happened. The resurrection happened. People argue that too, but actually, according to Josh McDowell, if you take the circumstantial evidence for the resurrection into a modern American court of law, the verdict will have to be guilty. It happened. So you've got the cross, you've got the resurrection, we've got the past, God's track record, and now we've got God's promises about what is yet to come. The promises that, you know, this is a fine line. This is like walking a high wire. You want to say it doesn't matter how you live, but you can't say that. But it doesn't matter how you live. That's not what God judges you by. Now, the fact is, when you believe in God's promises, when you commit yourself, when you stake your life and your eternity on your faith in God's promises, then the way you live will show that. And so, it doesn't matter how you live, doesn't mean that we all have permission to sin and go crazy. You know, we're going to get to that part where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So then, should we just sin? And he says, heaven forbid, God forbid. But the gospel is that we're not judged by our behavior. And man, when that load is taken off, when I tell myself it doesn't matter how I live, what that does is it doesn't give me permission to go crazy. It makes me want more than anything to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Because what blesses Him blesses me. What pleases Him pleases me. I want what He wants. And so if I surrender to what He wants, then I get what I want. Hey, that's a good deal. That's the gospel. This life we live and its pursuits, its pleasures, and its promises, they mean nothing in the long run. He who dies with the most toys does not win. Sorry. We're all deserving of God's wrath, but you can turn to Jesus right now and know that you're safe in Him.